You have a copy of God's Word, why don't you turn with me to Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in chapter 8, but if you would turn with me to chapter 3, we're going to be there first on our way to chapter 8, Romans chapter 3. Let me pray, and then we'll look at God's Word here together. Father God, we thank you for a new morning and new mercies. We thank you for air conditioning and a comfortable space. We thank you for hymn books and projection and amplification. Father God, we pray that these things would be aids. Would they not distract? Would you help us to hear now from your word? Would you help us to know and understand how you reason in your word with your people? Would you help us to think your thoughts? Father, we ask that you would strengthen those who are suffering, those who are going through hardship. Father, we pray that you would save those who are lost, who are here this morning and yet outside of Christ. And we ask that you would do all this and more for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and we have arrived in Romans 8. I want to get a little bit of a running start this morning and just remind you of something we've seen, which is that the book of Romans can be divided into three parts. And maybe you remember the three words that we've been using now for close to a year to summarize the book of Romans. The book of Romans in three main movements or sections. Paul didn't pick three topics, put them in a bag, shake them up, pour them out. Oh, that's the order we'll go in. 3, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3. It doesn't quite matter. No, there's an order, there's a progression, there's movement from 1 to 2 to 3 in these three parts. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's how we put it initially, not original to me. Guilt, grace, gratitude, or if you like it better, sin, salvation, service. It's a bit simplified, but it is helpful, right? It orients us. Guilt, then grace, then gratitude. Guilt is the first three chapters into the first half of chapter 3, then grace, 3 all the way to 11, and then gratitude, our response, chapters 12 and following. Sometimes we can zoom in Romans, and in Romans 8, we're zooming in, but I want to zoom out and make sure we get perspective of where we are. So he used the first three chapters in Romans to really set up chapter 3, verse 21. I hope you'll look there with me. So chapter 1:1 through 3:20, he makes the case that God justly condemns both Jews and Gentiles. And he lays that case to set up 3:21 and make the case that God saves both Jews and Gentiles. So let's read 3:21 and following as he moves from guilt to grace, from sin to salvation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Put a little pin in that. The glory of God. Let's keep reading. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then we have the glorious truths that we've been seeing for most of the last year, from chapter 3, 4, all the way through chapter 11. The grace of God in salvation on full display, neon colors, vivid. And he uses that grace to set up
the last section. So turn with me to chapter 12, verse 1. This is the second seam, if you will, between these three sections, the second hinge. So he uses grace to set up gratitude, we might say. So let's listen now, 12:1, as he moves from grace to gratitude, or from salvation to service. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, based on mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the book of Romans, right? The bad news condemns. The good news rescues. And then the saved serve. But notice what happens when you get the order wrong. Every other major religion in the world gets the order wrong. It goes sin, service, salvation. You see the shift? If you don't serve enough, if you don't pray enough, if you don't pay enough, if you don't pilgrimage enough, you might not be saved. Religion, man-made religion, says sin, service, salvation. But not the gospel. Of course, we also need to hear the caution. There's another way to get it wrong. And sometimes people that wear the name of Christian get it wrong in this way, right? Which is to lessen the sin. Or assume that sin really only applies to some. So some people are sort of sinful. No one, except maybe a few, like Hitler or something like that, deserve hell. Or much more popular, surely I don't deserve hell. Any salvation, then, becomes man's doing with a little assistance from God. So we, as Christians, are those who have comparison shopped and believed we've made the right decision. God is in our debt. So service then puts him further in our debt. After all I've done, after all I've sacrificed, after how I've lived, maybe you've heard some even Christians talk like that. But the order matters. The gospel hangs in the order. If you get sin wrong, you will get salvation wrong. And if you misunderstand salvation, you will get service wrong. The order is, and must be, guilt, grace, gratitude. But we're in the middle section, and it's the biggest section, grace. I want to zoom in now a little bit further. We've zoomed out. Let's zoom in a little bit further before we look at our passage here in Romans chapter 8. Think back with me to chapter 3, or maybe you want to kind of flip as we go, kind of remind yourself of what's in these chapters. We won't look at specific verses, but in chapter 3, Paul made the case that justification comes through Christ. We just read the heart of that, through Christ's sacrifice. And then he shifts in chapter 4, and he says, it comes to who? It comes to those who have the faith of Abraham. And then, as a result, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace. Those who are saved, justified, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, through faith, the faith of Abraham, have peace with God. Again, it's through Christ. And then at the end of chapter 5, he shifts and he focuses in on this word union. We talked about this over a few months, right? So we have first this union with Adam, and then a union with a new Adam, Jesus Christ, who saves us, who rescues us, brings life, introduces the reign of grace. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we have union with a new master. And the new master brings freedom from the slavery of the old master, sin. And then in chapter 7, we have union with a new husband. And the new husband brings freedom from the law. That's the first half of chapter 7. And then the second half of chapter 7, Paul tells a story in order to make a point. And he uses his own biography, his own testimony, to talk about before conversion and then after conversion. And he says this: as a Christian now, you're no longer in the realm of the flesh. No longer there. We live in the realm of the Spirit. This is where we're at now in the end of 7 into chapter 8. But we're still of the flesh. No longer in the flesh. We're still of the flesh. It isn't just that we're weak and creaturely, though we are that. It's that our fleshiness has been sold under sin by the transgression of Adam. So we've been sold into a fleshly existence of physical decay and death. And my flesh is fallen, affected by sin. And as a result, the flesh is where sin resides, in me. So Adam's sin has a lingering effect, even in Christians, in our mortal bodies. And so we groan, not just because of arthritis or cancer, but because sin remains. I think Paul's telling of his story in chapter 7 helps us make sense of his reference to the body and its members in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. In chapter 8 now, the power of the Holy Spirit is on full display as it frees us from sin, frees us from death, as the Spirit leads us to put to death the sin that remains. We don't feed Teddy. We weed the garden always. It assures us that we've been adopted as children, and as children we're then heirs, heirs together with Christ. So the storyline of the Christian life is one of suffering and then glory. And the Spirit helps us now in our suffering. That's the rest of chapter 8. This morning's passage begins in verse 18 and goes all the way down to verse 25. It's what Jeff read earlier. Maybe you've heard the saying. I certainly heard it growing up. I don't know if it was from my parents or just around, maybe at church. Comparison breeds discontentment. Maybe you've heard that, right? You look around at other people, all too often that's true, at least it is for me. You see what they have, you see what you don't have. We compare ourselves, maybe our looks, maybe our abilities, what we have, right, our stuff. That person has more stuff, nicer stuff, better stuff. And discontentment begins to reproduce in our hearts, and then we hop on social media where we curate our lives and portray them a certain way, and it just fosters this discontentment. They went there on vacation? Their kids all smiled for the picture? And this discontentment increases. In Romans 8, especially verse 18, Paul makes a surprising argument. He argues that comparison breeds contentment. Comparison breeds contentment. Now we gotta think carefully here. There's a kind of comparison which aids us in our contentment, especially during suffering. And that comparison isn't with those around us, but with the future before us. Look at verse 18 again. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Comparison breeds contentment. Before we look at this passage, 18 through 25, I need to share something that makes this sermon unusual. This is a two-part sermon. So this is part one. Next week you'll hear part two. This two-part sermon has two points. One point this week, one point next week. Here's the question I want to try to answer. I think this passage, Romans 8, 18 through 25, answers. When I suffer as a Christian, how should I react? When I suffer as a Christian, how should I react? And I think he answers in two parts. We'll look at the first one this week. I tried to put them in a way that they might help you by being a little sticky. When we suffer, two things. First, do the math. That's this week's point. Do the math. Secondly, show your work. You remember this from math class, right? Right answer doesn't always count. You got to do the math and you got to show your work. Do the math, show your work. We'll talk about what I mean by show your work next week. That is, what must we do while we suffer? What must we do in order to do the math rightly? But this week, I really want to focus in on verse 18. But it's of a piece with 19 through 25, so that's why I call it one sermon. Whether or not you love math, or hate math, or merely tolerate math, I want to make the case that you as Christian should get good at doing math. We need to follow Paul's example, certainly countless Christians, in doing the math. Now, the easiest math problem is probably 1 plus 1 equals... Okay. So, the easiest math problem is probably 1 plus 1 equals 2. Now, I was thinking back, and I think there's an easier math problem. I thought these were super easy when I was a kid. Maybe you remember these. Comparison, greater than, less than. Do you remember these? I thought those were easy cheese, right? You have to remember the symbol. You know, you got the bird beak or however you remembered it. But is this greater than that or is this less than that? You don't even have to do addition to do that kind of math problem, right? Greater than or less than. When you're suffering, God calls you to do easy math. It's greater than or less than math. It's simple comparison math. And as you walk the storyline of the Christian life, which is always suffering then glory, you're called to do this math over and over and over again in the Christian life. Look again at verse 18. Paul does not make the case that our suffering as Christians is not real. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't say, don't think about the suffering too hard. Don't worry about thinking too hard. No. He also doesn't say, don't compare it. Don't do the comparison. No, he says, do the comparison, and when you do it rightly, there is no comparison. That's the case he's making, right? It's not even close. So in order to do the comparison, we'll talk about this next week, we need to think about all creation longing. We need to examine the longings of our own heart as Christians. We need to consider the Spirit's work. All of that is coming next week. But this week, I want to focus on our one point, do the work, from verse 18, line by line, phrase by phrase. We're just going to step through verse 18 to set up the rest of the sermon for next week. For I consider that. Now, Paul here is using a math term. He's using a term from accounting. If you have the King James on your lap, it helps you in this regard. It uses an old English word that also is used for accounting. I reckon. It's not I suppose, like we might use the word reckon now. It's reckoning on a page. It's calculating. It's accounting. It's a math term. An accountant, would use this term to add up the various numbers in a column to arrive at a sum. So maybe you're thinking kind of spreadsheets, accounting. Paul's saying, I did the math. I didn't guess. I didn't suppose. I calculated. I weighed the value of two things. So he's about to add up two columns, if you will. Column A, column B, column 1, column 2, and then he's going to compare them, and the comparison is simple math, greater than or less than. Is it greater than or less than? So what's in the first column? Look at the first column. The sufferings of this present time. That's in column A. The sufferings of this present time. And he's going to account for those. He's going to add those up, if you will. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase? I think we can get pretty far down the road of understanding what he means. Maybe he was thinking of his own experience. Paul suffered a lot. A lot. More than certainly most Christians. Listen to Paul's account of his suffering. This is from 2 Corinthians 11. He's comparing himself. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He suffered a lot of pain, a lot of pressure, a lot of heartache, feeling the cares of caring for others in the churches. Maybe Paul was thinking of his own experience, his own suffering, we might say, in his battle with the flesh. Just five verses earlier, he talked about dying, mortification, putting to death the deeds of the body. Jesus talked like this. He talked about cutting off and plucking out and taking up your cross daily. Jesus taught that normal Christian obedience is costly obedience. Obedience even when it costs. It's not easy. We talked about always weeding, starving Teddy, that mortification feels like a kind of dying in order that we might live. Maybe he was thinking about the general hardship that we all experience in life in a fallen world, a sin-cursed world. It's what he's going to talk about in the next couple verses, verses 19 through 22. He's going to describe creation as subjected to futility. The frustration of living life outside of Eden. Theme in Ecclesiastes. He's going to describe creation as in bondage to corruption and longing to obtain freedom and groaning in the pains of childbirth. Maybe he was thinking of sickness, like sinus infections and stomach bugs. Maybe he was thinking of accidents, injuries that happen at work or car crashes. Or maybe he was thinking about cancer, skin cancer, stomach cancer, kidney cancer. Maybe he's thinking about wars, one after another after another. Maybe he was thinking about famine from drought or from dictators. Maybe he's thinking about flooding. You see the headline this week? It's Christian camp in Texas, 27 girls missing. Death, nothing displays all creation's bondage to corruption like death itself. Every funeral, every memorial service. Went to two last week. Reminds us of the pain of loss. And then you turn on 24-hour news cycles. You go on social media, and no matter where it's happening, you can know about it instantly. We all experience what the traffic outside of Boston experienced. I remember growing up, listening to news radio, curiosity slowdowns. One side was stopped because of an accident. The other side was stopped because everyone was looking. And we feel it. It weighs on us. all this, these are the sufferings, that's the phrase here, the sufferings of this present time outside of Eden in a sin-cursed world. So we join Paul and we do the math and we tally it up and we fill the suffering column with our own experience, with the sufferings we've known or merely known of, and we say there is an incredible amount of suffering. What's the second column? Where's this contentment? Where's this patience? Where's this longing? What's the second column? Is it our expectations? Is it thought how we thought it would go as a Christian? What we thought it would be like? Is it what others seem to be experiencing? Or at least what they portray? Look at the column B now. You see it in the phrase at the end of verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. He already talked about glory back in verse 17. So look one verse up. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. He's going to talk about glory here at the end of verse 18, but then look down at verse 21, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, or the end of this larger section down in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This glory is yet to be revealed. See the word there in verse 18, to be revealed to us. I think he comes back to the idea, different word, in verse 24. Look down at verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So he's saying this has not been revealed. This is not currently seen. There's a lot of suffering that you see in this present time, this present age. But then there's a glory that you can't yet see. You hope for that. It's not yet been revealed. So the second column is all about a glory that we, and we'll see next week, indeed all of creation, is waiting for. We'll see that word in verse 19, in verse 23, in verse 25, waiting. So if this glory was merely to be revealed to us, so we could see it, do the comparison, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? But the reality is it won't just be revealed to us, it's going to be revealed in us. We will be glorified. We will experience the glory of God the Father. So the glory that is to come isn't just something we're going to behold, it's something we're going to experience. Absolutely staggering. We will get to be a part of this glory. We will be glorified. That's what all creation is waiting, as one author said, on tiptoes to see, that we will be glorified. And when we, then them, first his people, then all of creation, reversing of the fall. So the second column is the glory to be revealed to us, and I would say also in us. So we say of a brother or sister who passed away, she's gone, he's gone to glory. We talk about heaven as what? Glory land. It's glory land. So we have column A. We have column B. Now let's do the math. You see the phrase there, are not worth comparing. When you tally the suffering column and you tally the glory column and when you compare them, suffering now is not worth comparing with glory then. It's not even close. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light, momentary affliction, light. You see how much is tallied up in the suffering column? He calls that light. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You set them on the scale and it's not even close. Do the math. The glory is so much greater than the suffering that Paul can say the suffering It's not even worth comparing with that much glory. The glory that will be revealed to us, the glory that will be revealed in us. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in The Great Divorce. And yet all loneliness, angers, hatreds, envies, and itchings that it contains, we could say all the hardships and sufferings of this present age, then he says, if rolled into one single experience and put into the scale against the least moment of joy experienced by the least saint in heaven, it would have no weight at all. It would have no weight that could be registered at all. Then he adds, bad cannot succeed even in being bad as truly as good as good. When you experience hardship and suffering, can I invite you to do the math again? When life is hard and full of loss and disappointment and distress, can I invite you to do the math again? You will see your suffering. You will not see the glory yet to be revealed. You'll need to be reminded. You'll need to be reminded to do the math in the midst of heartache. This is how we can serve one another. Reminding each other of glory. Talking to each other about glory. About 5-6 years ago, the summer of 19, my father passed away. And you may remember, in response to that, I think it was okay, but I preached a short series on heaven. And there was a story, true story, of an older couple. One was dying, the other was caring for the one who's dying. And one said to the other, from now on, let's just talk about heaven. Let's make sure we see column B. Let's make sure we rightly account for the weight of glory to come. So count the cost. Consider the worst of column A. Add up the sufferings that you know in this present age. Then begin, with God's help, and Lord willing, next week's sermon, to begin to get your mind around the glory. The glory of God as revealed in Scripture, as will be experienced by the least in heaven forever. Consider words like these. King David said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Consider column B with the reflection of the saints of old. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, the enjoyment of God is our proper. It is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. We'll talk about longings next week. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Isn't that interesting? So he doesn't say, column A, suffering. Let's take pleasures in this life. Still no comparison. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any of these, or any earthly friends, these are all but shadows. The enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. Do the math. Run the numbers. Tally the suffering column, then tally the glory column, and it will help you persevere in suffering now. You will be able to, as we'll see next week, to wait eagerly and to wait patiently. This kind of comparison breeds contentment. Next week, we'll unpack verses 19 through 25 under this idea. But friends, let me conclude with this. When you're suffering, let me add this, before you suffer. Do the math. Do the math. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Romans 8:18. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have to be rescued, to be redeemed, to be freed. And though we long and we wait and we groan with all of creation, Father, we do it eagerly and we do it patiently because we consider the sufferings of this present time, and there are many, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Father God, I pray for those here this morning who don't have this promise, who are outside of Christ, who have not been united to Christ by faith, and do not await this resurrection. Father God, I pray that they would see their need, see how their sin separates, see what their sin deserves, and receive the free gift of eternal life. And Father God, I pray for those, my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to suffer well, to persevere, to be patient, to not lose hope. Help us to do the math accurately. And we pray these things in Christ's name.